If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3. We're looking at verses 20 through 23. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments, do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He has commanded us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great and glorious passage we have before us tonight. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us, for we know that we are dealing with many of us today who have very tender consciences, and Satan can easily take advantage of that and bring us under a spirit of condemnation that keeps us defeated and has the potential, Lord, of really doing damage to our hearts. We would ask, Heavenly Father, that You guide and direct us in this passage tonight, that we might know how to deal with a heart that is filled with condemnation, that we might realize the enemy that we are up against, and Lord, that we might be able to put on the whole armor of God and deal with it. Guide and direct us through this passage tonight, Lord. May Jesus be exalted and lifted up. May His congregation be edified. And it's in Your holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Most Christians that I know have a special place in their heart for that particular hymn. We love to feel secure in our relationship with God. We love to think about heaven and ponder what eternity will be like. We love to live our lives with freedom and boldness, knowing that if we die, it's okay, because we belong to the Lord. He's done a work in our heart. He saved us for all of eternity. We are in His hand, and no one can pluck us out of His hand. We belong to Him. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. Our salvation is sure, and how glorious that is. That we don't have to fear disease. We don't have to fear demons or disaster or destruction or death. We belong to Him. We are safe in our salvation. Hallelujah. Perfect submission. All is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. That ought to make a Presbyterian shout. The old Puritan Thomas Brooks called assurance the suburbs of paradise. I like that. The Apostle John is an experienced pastor. He didn't fall off the turnip truck when they brought him into Ephesus to begin to preach. He was a man who had much spiritual knowledge. He was not spiritually naive in any way. He knows the human heart. And he knows that there are people in this congregation who have very tender consciences, and they can be easily devastated through false guilt. Now, John has been laying out the distinguishing marks of a true believer. He's been teaching us all the way through this epistle on how to know that you're a believer, and how to trust in God, and how to live your life as a confident believer. And the last distinguishing mark that we looked at was the distinguishing mark of love. And he is trying to help us here. And he has said that if you see a man who is in need and he is hungry, and you have the supplies and the wherewithal to help that man, and you won't do it, then he says, how can the love of God be in you? Now, John knows that there will be true Christians who read this portion of his letter and become so sensitive and so tender in their conscience that they will immediately begin to feel just condemnation. And they will immediately begin to doubt their salvation. They'll say, there are thousands of people in this town that are hungry, and I haven't helped them. Maybe that means that I'm not truly saved. Now, maybe you think that doesn't really happen. As a pastor, let me assure you that happens. I had a lady in my first church that I pastored in Creedmoor who's a wonderful lady, loved the Lord. She was in church every time the doors were open. She studied the Word of God. She was a lady of prayer. She had publicly professed her faith. She had been baptized. She was a lady who had a servant's heart. She gave, took food to those that were hungry. She gave to the Lord's work. She was not duplicitous. She was not living a double life. But her conscience was as tender as it could be. I could preach a sermon on the spiritual gifts and she'd feel guilty because she didn't have them all. But she came to my office one day and she said, "Doug, I'm just scared." And I said, "What are you afraid of?" She said, "I'm afraid that when I was a child, I might have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, and that's the unforgivable sin." She said, "I'm afraid that maybe I've been deceived and I'm not truly saved at all." I spent weeks with this lady trying to explain to her what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was. And I said, "Look, if you had blasphemed the Holy Spirit, you would have rejected Christ. And you would not be fretting about your salvation." I said, "You'd be so hardened that you wouldn't care about your salvation. You'd be mocking the Lord and mocking God's people." And I said, "If anybody has not committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, it's you." I said, "Have you trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Have you repented of your sins?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Do you believe that He has made out of you a new creation where old things are passed away and behold, all things are become new?" She said, "Yes." I said, "When you sin, does it hurt your heart and bother you?" She said, "Oh, yes." And I said, "Do you enjoy fellowshipping with God's people and just like being around the people of God and enjoy worshiping with them?" She said, "Oh, more than anything." If anybody had the distinguishing marks of a believer, this lady had it. But her conscience was so overly sensitive that she lived under a spirit of condemnation. Finally, the grace of God gave her light and gave her understanding. And that burden was just lifted off of her. And she became one of the most joyful Christians that I've ever known. In fact, I began to use Joyce, that's her name. I began to use her as a resource for me. When somebody was wrongly doubting their salvation, I just send them to Joyce and let her talk to them. And she was always a tremendous, tremendous help. So with all that said, I want to share 4 points with you tonight. And number one is dealing with a condemned heart. Dealing with a condemned heart. Look at verse 20. "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows everything." I believe that the Apostle John is speaking to us here out of a pastor's heart. And he's trying desperately to help us, the people that have tender, sensitive consciences in the church, not to fall under a spirit of condemnation. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." In the life of a Christian, we should experience conviction, but not condemnation. If you are experiencing condemnation as a Christian, then rest assured that condemnation is not coming from God. It is coming from Satan. It is coming from Satan. Satan condemns us in order to make us give up and quit. God, on the other hand, convicts us. And it's with the exact opposite purpose. He convicts us in order to bring us to repentance and to bring us into right fellowship with God and to give us a hunger in our heart to persevere in the faith. Lest I miss my guess, there may be people in this very room tonight that have just stopped growing as Christians. Your life is not bringing in glory. And you've just kind of settled on being miserable and think that's just the way it's got to be. Why is that? Well, it may be that there's been some type of failure in your life and might have been a big failure. Might have been a moral lapse. It might have been a divorce. It might have been a situation where you cheated on an important test. Whatever it is. If you feel a sense of condemnation on you, that you've just given up hope, and you can rest assured that it's Satan that has brought that on you. And the verse that you need to stand on is that one I just mentioned, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God doesn't condemn you. You're His child. And if you're His child, when you do something that's wrong, you're out of fellowship with Him, He will convict you. And that hurts. He'll spank you. He'll discipline you. He'll chasten you. He will do whatever He has to do to get you back in line with His will and get you back into sweet fellowship with Him. But He will not condemn you. Now, I've been your pastor for a long time, and you know I'm not soft on sin, and I don't consider myself a compromising preacher. But this I do know, we are Christians, but we're not Christ. And we all have a tendency to fall. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul said, "For there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not permit you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Do you know what the verse before that says? The verse before that, verse 12, says, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls." I talked to an elderly pastor before I went into the ministry, and I said to him, "I might be wrong, but it seems to me like younger pastors preach harder on sin than older pastors do." And I said, "Is that right?" He thought for a minute and he said, "That very well may be right, that younger pastors preach harder on sin than older pastors do." I said, "Then why would it be that way?" He said, "Because older pastors have lived a lot longer and they probably fouled up a whole lot more." He was right in that. And he went on to say that older pastors have seen godly people who have made mistakes in their life and sinned and done wrong things, and it's brought just great harm to them and great harm to others. He said if older preachers are wise, then they will look at sinners with pity instead of with condemnation. Realizing this truth, except for the grace of God, that could be me. He said to me, "Doug, the older I get, the more I realize how desperate I am for God's grace. That doesn't make me soft on sin. It makes me needy for Christ." And he was exactly right. And I needed to hear that rebuke. It was very helpful. Let me read you what Sam Gordon said about this verse. "John is teaching us that God is greater in the sense that He is able to be more merciful with our failures even than we are." He said this, "Some of us know from personal experience, and we all know from observation, that a person with a sensitive conscience and a tender heart has a hard job forgiving himself. Such people tend to magnify failure and blow it up all out of proportion. When they find themselves in such a blur, they are inclined to obscure the positive and upbeat aspects of their lives. What we need to remember is this: God sees everything in perfect perspective. He sees the entire situation in sharp focus. If that is the proper way to understand the text, and I think it is, then God's greatness is not seen as a threat to us. It is a source of enormous consolation and comfort. It means our God is able to overrule all our anxious doubts. He knows us as an awful lot better than we think we know ourselves. These words are therefore not an indictment against us, but a source of tremendous reassurance for us." All right, that takes us to the second point, striving for confidence with God. Verse 21, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." What is it that steals our boldness before men and our confidence before God? Most often it's guilt. I'm living in duplicity, saying one thing and then doing another. And I feel guilty about that. I worry about getting caught. I worry about God's discipline in my life because of this. And I lose my joy and I lose my confidence with God. We have to strive to have a heart that doesn't condemn us. How can we develop a heart that doesn't condemn us? Number one, by developing a clear, clean conscience. How do you do that? How do you develop a pure, clean conscience? Well, let me tell you what you don't do. You don't make a vow that you're not going to sin again. Because you make a vow that you're not going to sin again, you're going to sin again, and then you're going to feel guilty about that. But you make a commitment to Christ to put on the whole armor of God and to be a soldier that will fight sin. To keep a clear conscience is not to be without sin, but it is to live in a state of perpetual repentance and to keep short accounts. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is one that we looked at. Such an important verse. It says this, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The quicker the time period, from the moment that you commit a sin to the moment that you confess it and repent of it, the clearer your conscience is going to be. If you've gotten angry at a fellow worker, said something sharp and ugly to that fellow worker, then as soon as the Lord convicts you of that, and it should be soon, then you immediately go to that person. Don't wait for a week to go to that person and deal with it. You go to him immediately and ask for forgiveness and tell him that you were wrong. You need to confess it to God. Don't wait until you go to bed that night and say your prayers to confess it. Confess it as soon as possible. Keep short accounts. Robert Candlish said it well when he said, I cannot look my God in the face if I can't look myself in the mirror. All right, point three. Answered prayer is a key to assurance. Verse 22. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Confidence before God is fundamental in having a decent prayer life. I love Hebrews 4, verse 15 through 16. It says, seeing that we have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet was without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't know about you, but I need to focus on the father-child relationship in prayer. I need to always keep that in my mind, that God is my Father, that I am His child. Let me tell you why it's helpful to me. And I know that this is not true of you, maybe all of you, but it was true in my life. My dad was a great dad. And when I had a need in my life and I would go to him and tell him about that need, he would do whatever he had to do to meet that need. Now, I'm not saying he tried everything he'd do to meet all my wants, but if it was a genuine need, he would do everything he could to meet it. And I knew he was that way. He owned a grocery store when I was a kid, and he had to work 70, 75 hours every single week. Now, not because he loved money, but that's what it took to make a living. I can't ever remember my dad buying anything for himself except food. Always it was us first, always. Now, I don't mean he spoiled us, because he didn't, but he went out of his way to meet his needs. I think because I had that kind of dad, it makes it easier for me to understand the kind of God that we have. A God who loves us, a God who desires, truly desires to meet our needs. In prayer, we need to see God as Father. And we need to see God as big. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean capable of doing all things. Not long ago, I was praying for a lost man. And this particular man was hard as a rock. He was cynical. He thought he knew everything. He was stubborn. He was hard to deal with. And I remember praying for him, and I said, Lord, if you can, would you deal with this man's heart and draw him to yourself? And all of a sudden it hit me what I said. If you can. If you can. This is the God who said, let there be light, and there was light. This is the God who spoke the word and created the world in a split second of time. This is the God who took King Nebuchadnezzar, who thought he was the greatest thing on the face of the earth, and just turned his mind into mush until he went out into the field and ate grass in the field like a goat. Then he came to realize who God truly was. This is the God who converted, who converted Saul of Tarsus, a rabbi, a Jewish Pharisee who is as hard-headed as any man that ever lived. And one meeting with Jesus, and he turned him into the Apostle Paul, a man who wrote half the New Testament, a man who planted churches all over the Middle East, a man who was decapitated because he would not quit preaching the gospel. And I prayed to this God, and I said, if you can. I had to repent. Listen to these words from Sam Gordon concerning how we need to view this God that we are praying to. Here's a God who can do anything but fail. Here's a God who never disappoints us. Here's a God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Here's a God whose resources are unfathomable. Here's a God whose reservoir is never in danger of drying up. Here's a God who desperately wants to help us. Here's a God who passionately longs to intervene on our behalf. Here's a God who loves to come alongside His people and show them the way forward. Here's a God who is oozing with kindness and whose generosity we cannot comprehend. Here's a God who finds endless delight, pleasure, and satisfaction in answering the prayers of His children. Now, if you've allowed Satan to permeate your heart with condemnation, then you will not believe what I just read. If you pray at all, it will not be praying with boldness. It will be praying with hesitation and intimidation. Well, what does this verse mean? Does this verse mean that I'll pray and I'll get anything that I want? Is this one of those verses that the name it, claim it, blab it, and grab it crowd use? Oh, if you just want anything, all you got to do is just ask God. He'll give you whatever you want, no matter how wrong it might be. Brothers and sisters, if we're living in obedience, if we're keeping His commandments, if we're doing those things that are pleasing to the Lord, we're in His will. And if you're in His will, guess what you'll pray for? You'll pray for His will to be done. One Bible expositor said it this way: God is not a mechanical blessing dispenser who calls out the goodies every time we insert the appropriate prayer coin. He is a Father, and He answers our request in a way analogous to that in which any parent listens to and responds to his children. If you've never read a biography of George Mueller, I would just encourage you to do that. George Mueller was a man who lived back in the mid-1850s. He started orphanages in Bristol, England. And he was a man who took care of literally thousands of orphans. He had this life purpose, that he would glorify God through the care, provision, and protection of orphans. And this was his life goal. He prayed this way. He said, I will never make my needs known to any human source. I will only make my needs known to God. Then when God answers the prayer, God will be glorified and not any human being. And he stuck to that all the way through his ministry. How many televangelists have that kind of conviction? Not many. Let me share with you a George Mueller story. On one particular week, the orphanage ran out of food. He knew that the next morning when they got up, they would have nothing for breakfast. He got on his face before God. He began to cry out to the Lord to take care of the food need for those orphans. So he just went right to sleep after that. He was awakened the next morning very early by a knock on the front door. He went to the front door. There was a lady there with a cart that was filled with plum cakes. And she said, the Lord led me to just give these plum cakes to the orphanage. Do you need them? And he said, oh boy, do we need them. Thank you. And he took them, and it was wholesome food, and it was enough food to take care of their needs for the next several days. As soon as he shut the door, just a few minutes later, another man showed up at the door. And the man said, are you George Mueller? He said, yes. Is this the orphanage? He said, yes. He said, the Lord laid on my heart to give you some money. He said, I was going to bring it tonight, but, let me read you what he said, I could not go any further and I felt constrained to come back to the house. And he handed Mueller enough money for another couple of days of food. And Mueller said, "My eyes look not to the empty purse and to the empty shells, but to the riches of the Lord only." My fourth point is a reminder to love. Look at verse 23. "And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us." The command to love is written in a continuous tense. If you have believed, and that word is a once and done tense, then you will love. And that's not in a once and done tense. It is in a continuous tense. John is telling us that genuine love walks hand in hand with faith. So what if you have people in your life that you hate? People that have hurt you and damaged your heart. I mean, real hurts. Maybe it was a military commander that commanded your son to go out on a very dangerous mission. And your son went out on that mission, was obedient to that commander, and he was killed in that mission. What about a drunk driver who ran into your wife's car and maimed her and mangled her? What about a spouse who cheated on you, walked out of your life and broke your heart? What about an employee, a fellow employee of yours that lied about you and got you fired? Does God expect you to love these people and forgive them? Yes. Yes, God expects us to love those people and forgive them. Now, that doesn't mean that we are to like what they have done. That doesn't mean that. But we are commanded to love our enemies as well as our friends. I'm not talking here about leniency and injustice. Murderers ought to die for the murder that they commit. Drunk drivers should spend time in prison. Rapists should pay dearly for their crime. But their need for punishment does not free us from the responsibility to forgive. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:15, Jesus said, "But if you will not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." A true child of God has no recourse but to give friends and enemies. If you won't do that, then you have reason to doubt your salvation. As a black pastor that pastored up in Detroit, Michigan, I heard at a pastor's conference probably back in mid-70s. And his name is Frederick Sampson. And in that particular preaching time for him, he shared part of his testimony. He grew up in Alabama. And he said that one day he and his family were in their house, and mom and dad were not there. Only a grandma was there watching over them. And said all of a sudden they heard hoof beats out on the front yard. And so they opened the door, and when they did, they saw a KKK mob. And said this, the men jumped down off their horses. They ran into the house and said they grabbed his 15-year-old brother and they drug him out of the yard, or out into the yard, and they shot him in the leg. Said then they tied his leg to one of the horses, and said there was only one adult there, the grandmother, and she tried to stop it, and she couldn't. They just pushed her down. And one of the guys said to her, this boy molested one of our daughters and he's going to pay for it. And they hit the horse and the horse took off down the road. And the boy was tied back behind the horse and his body began to just bounce back and forth on those cobblestones. A half hour later, they brought the boy back. His body was mangled. His skull was crushed. He's bleeding profusely. And they cut the rope. They looked over to the grandmother, said, "We're sorry, we got the wrong boy." And they rode off. She took the boy, she put his head in her lap, and she sat there, and she wept, and she prayed until he breathed his last breath and died right there in her arms. Frederick Sampson said he had never been that angry before or since. That he never felt that kind of hatred before or since. He said that he hated the whole white community for what those men had done. He said the next day his grandmother came home from doing the work at cooking and cleaning for a white family that she worked for. And when she came into the door, he looked at her and he was angry. And he said, "Grandmama, how could you do that after what those men did last night to Tommy?" He said, I don't understand it. He said, "Why didn't you take one of their little babies and just put them under the water in the bathtub and kill one of their babies and get them back? Well, why didn't you just poison their food? Why didn't you do something to them and get some revenge?" And she took him. He was just a little guy, about 6 or 7 years old. She picked him up. She put him on her lap. And she said, "Did you see the anger and the hatred that those men had in their hearts?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." He said, "Do you think," she said, "do you think those men had any joy? Do you think they know the Lord Jesus? Do you think that they were happy in what they did, that it made them feel something special?" And he said, "No, ma'am." She said, "I want you to know that if you hold the kind of hatred and anger and bitterness that they had in their heart, that when you grow up, you will be just like them." She said, "You don't blame a whole race of people for what some hateful people do." Frederick Sampson said that he looked at his grandmother and he said the countenance of his grandmother was so filled with the Holy Spirit of God that all he could do was weep. And he looked at her because she had asked him the question, "Do you want to be like them?" He stopped. He thought about that. And he said, "Grandmama, I don't want to be like them. I want to be like you." She reached up on the shelf. She took the Bible out. She sat down with the scriptures in her hand. And she went through a gospel presentation. And that night in that house, Frederick Sampson, as a 6 or 7 year old boy, trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. God called that man to preach. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know of any preacher that I've ever heard with more power and more anointing and more unction than that man had. He was weeping through that message as he shared that testimony. Folks, God's love through God's people will change the world. Can you forgive? The love of Jesus is there. If it is, you can and you will. And your assurance will grow. And Satan's attempt to condemn your heart will never work. For God is greater than our heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the precious truths that we have just seen in the Scripture. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us, that we might rejoice over these truths, that they might become solid and real in our hearts, solidified as truth, not just in general, but truth for us personally. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might strive to put on the whole armor of God and to be serious each day about fighting sin. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might realize that when we feel condemned, it is an attack from Satan. If we feel convicted, it is the love of God. Lord, help us that we might see the difference and that we might respond correctly. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.